If you want to follow along in your Bible, you could open to Luke chapter 15. As we continue our walk through the parables, I realize that this is not a full expository sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. That could probably take years, and it's not that I'm in a hurry as much as I want you to get a complete story and a complete message. And the parables are very rich. You know, what is a parable but a story about everyday life that teaches a deep theological truth that Jesus Himself would be speaking to people? In the Gospel of Mark, we hear something sort of odd. We hear that Jesus spoke in parables so some would not understand, and so others would. And that's why we pray for God to give us ears to hear. And I will tell you that, in my opinion, the hardest part of the Bible to understand many times is what Jesus says. And this morning is one of those texts where if you just read it for the first time, you'd probably be scratching your head and saying, what in the world is Jesus saying? You know, what does this mean? And many commentators have gone back and forth on what they think verse 8 and 9 mean, and you know, and struggled. And this week I spent more time than normal in preparation because I really want to know what he means and how we can apply that to our lives. So if you want to follow along in Luke chapter 16, I'll just be reading the first 17 verses. The title of the sermon is The Stewardship of Life. Let's give our attention to God's Word. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, I am ashamed to beg, and I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we know there is so much said here. And Jesus, we need your help. Oh, Holy Spirit, We need your help that we might understand. And Lord, we know that this truth can transform us. It's the Scriptures. So Father, would you have your way with us? Would you minister to each person here this morning that they might hear your message and be changed by it? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about 2 years ago, we did a life group here at Mercy that a number of us attended, and it was called Financial Peace University. And you've probably heard of Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is kind of the modern guru of managing your money. He's a Christian based out of Nashville, he's an advocate against credit cards. And so part of what you do in this life group, this small group ministry opportunities, you cut up your credit cards, okay? Kind of radical, right? So I think most of us kept one or two. But many of us, you know, had a ceremony of cutting them up. And, you know, we care about stewardship. And in our churches, we talk about it occasionally. And here it seems that Jesus is talking about stewardship. You know, it seems that on the surface, at least, we're talking about money. And Jesus talked about money. This was... Many believe that if you go through the Bible and count, this is Jesus' second most favorite topic, was money. Because money is really close to your heart. Money is very close to your heart. You know, no one wants to talk about money too much, about how they manage their own money in their personal life. And God has given us money. He's given us these riches. And Jesus here tells a story about a man who's about to get fired. You know, that's what it really, what's really going on is this man's about to get fired. He's about to lose his job. And, you know, it's reported that he's wasting his master's possessions. You know, he's wasting them. And so his boss calls him in and says, you know what? Your days are numbered. And I want my accounts. I want it back right now. And so he begins to panic. You know, he begins to panic. What can I do? I don't want to dig. I'm too old for that. That's backbreaking work, you know. I don't want to beg. Well, that's humiliating. You know, that's that really is humbling to put yourself out there as a beggar. And so he comes up with a clever plan. Now, why do we call it stewardship? You know, you know, one of the great pictures of this, I think, is in The Lord of the Rings, where you have a man who's in charge of his of a part of a kingdom, and he is a steward. You know, he's not a he actually is not in royalty. He's not actually a king or a prince, but no, someone wealthy and powerful owns that kingdom, but he's put a steward on the throne. And each of us are stewards, and we have our own little kingdoms, you might say. We're taught in Genesis 2, before sin enters the world, that we are to rule over our world. In other words, you and I were created to cultivate and keep the world around us. Adam was to cultivate and keep the garden. That's in Genesis 2, before sin. Work is created before sin. Did you know that? Work is not a result of sin. It's just now that we have to deal with thorns and the sweat of our brow and all that. It made work hard when sin entered into the world. But we're still stewards, like Adam is a steward in Genesis chapter 2. And so what is Jesus speaking here? But one, he's talking about the end times. He's talking about the fact that he owns all things, and one day he's going to return and he's going to say, "Give me my accounts." In other words, what have you done with this life that I've given you? What have you done with it? You know, have you just entertained yourself and enjoyed it? Well, certainly there's time for enjoyment. There's time for pleasure. God created us as pleasurable beings. He allowed us to enjoy lots of things that we thoroughly enjoy, from food to whatever. And so here we are stewards, like this steward. And it's as if it is judgment day, and the owner says, "Bring me the management." And so the owner here is, you might say, is God, is that he owns all things, and the manager would be us. But here's what I want you to catch, is that in all of this, we're talking about worldly matters. We're talking about serving money. We're talking about serving money, and we all know how this works. I mean, I don't know why this statistic was shocking, but they interviewed college freshmen a couple of decades ago and said, "Why are you in school?" A real simple answer: to make more money, right? You know, to make more money. That's why I'm in college, and so that makes sense. And we all know that. You know, it's interesting that you certainly have a group of people in society that are lazy, and they work harder at trying to get out of work than they do if they just worked and earned a living. But you have the rest of society that understands this simple rule of life: work hard, get paid, make money. Real simple work ethic. You know, it's kind of like the law of self-preservation. We all want to preserve our own life, and we don't like pain. And so this idea of making money, it really comes natural to us. And so this is all about serving money and making a living for yourself. And, you know, the American way is to have the 401k and prepare for retirement. These are normal things, and God has created the world to function that way. But thirdly, what you need to see in serving this money is that this man is complimented by Jesus. Okay, did you catch that? If you had a red letter Bible, you would see it's Jesus who compliments him. And what's he compliment him for? But he is so shrewd. He's so wise and clever. He goes to the debtors and says, "How much do you owe?" And he realizes that by doing this, he's going to win favor with the debtors and have a place to live later. This kind of sounds odd, doesn't it? He's going to be poor and homeless. He's going to be jobless. And so he's taking care of himself here. A little self-preservation. But he goes and says, "How much oil do you owe?" And he says, 100 measure. "Well, take your bill and write 50. And then another one owes this 100 measures of wheat. And he says, "Take your bill and write 80. One commentary says that probably what he's doing here is, as a manager, he would get a pay cut, see? He would get sort of a pay cut like the tax collector. He perhaps is forfeiting the profit he would gain, especially if 100 measures of wheat are owed and he writes 80, then perhaps he's saying, "Forget my commission here and just give the owner what is his." And the same thing with the oil. And I think that very well may be the case when you study 2,000 years ago how these people operated. And he does this because he's sacrificially, you know, forfeiting what he would get, which may not make sense because he's about to lose his job. But see, he understands this principle. It's better to be rich in friends, because if you have friends and community, then they're going to take care of you. And so he wins them over this way. He wins them to his side. And in one sense, you know, it really maybe puzzles us when we read verses 8 and 9, because we see that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. In other words, job well done. And maybe he didn't even lose his job. Maybe the owner realized that, hey, this guy straightened up. You know, when a person is threatened to be fired, sometimes their behavior does a 180 and everything gets better, right? Some of you managers know that. And it seems that, he has fixed the problem. He now has secured his future. He identified the issue quickly. The issue is, "I'm about to be fired. I better act on it." And he says, "I got a plan for my future. I have to have a place to live." And he acts on it quickly. And Jesus says, "Well done." It's in the red letters. Jesus is complimenting this man. In verse 9, we hear Jesus saying this. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." That's what this translation says. I think it just means money of this world. "Make friends for yourselves by means of money, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Now, I will pause here and exercise something that may surprise you. I don't know what Jesus means there completely. And that's okay with me. I can sleep tonight. You're not going to understand every page and every word of Scripture. You know, and this is something that we maybe chew on and continue to think about. But it's hard to comprehend all that Jesus is saying. How does this have to do with eternal dwellings? How does making friends through money in this world give us eternal life? Because we're all saying, wait a minute, that doesn't match up with the gospel. It's by faith alone in Jesus. This doesn't make sense. But Jesus here is getting our attention, and I believe the rest of the verses explain what he's trying to say. He compliments the shrewdness. But the first lesson we learn here, in point number two, is serving God means those that are called. That means every last person who has heard the gospel clearly and the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart to confess, yes, I am a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. Yet you believe in the Lord Jesus as the only way to heaven, the only way that you can be saved. You are the ones that are called. The Scripture uses this in what we call the golden chain of salvation, Romans chapter 8. And it speaks of how those are called are the ones that are justified. You see, and there's a golden chain of like six or seven links that we could study that on another time, that God foreknew you and He chose you and He worked in you and regenerated your heart that you might believe, that you would believe definitely, and that you would be justified, adopted into the family of God. Receive the Holy Spirit for your sanctification in this life, for growth in grace, and one day glorified. You're the ones that are called. And what Jesus, I believe, would say to us is toward the end of this passage, is you cannot serve God and money. You know, if your salvation is in your 401k, or if you think your salvation is in the house you live in, you need to go back and hear the parable a few weeks ago that said to this rich man whose businesses was just exploding, and he was building bigger barns. He said, I have to build bigger barns. And the Lord comes to him and says, tonight, your soul is required. You know, I'm very well aware, as I save money for my retirement, that I may never spend it. And the rest of you are probably aware of that too. You're only a heartbeat away from heaven, even as a Christian. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. And you save for retirement, kind of like life insurance. You perhaps having life insurance. You may not need it. Your family may not need it. But yet you do it and you prepare. And that is wise and good. But even as you seek to do that, God is saying, don't get caught up on money as your security. Because God is who you must serve, not money. I've said to my own kids sometimes when it comes to jobs, make the job serve its purpose for you. Oh yes, you're supposed to serve in the marketplace, you're supposed to serve well, and you're supposed to serve in such a way that people are, you know, God is glorified as you serve and you represent God and you actually serve God when you serve one another, it says in Colossians. But yet, you make the job serve its purpose. And what job do you need to serve its purpose? To serve you in to get enough money to do what you need to do in order to glorify God with your life. You know, how do we introduce ourselves? I get in trouble sometimes because I don't admit I'm a preacher to a stranger. I told you some of those stories. But how do we identify ourselves when people say, well, who are you? Well, I'm an engineering major. Or I'm an accountant. Or I'm an office manager. You know, often the way that we even want to understand one another, and we're all guilty of this, like, well, what do you do for a living? You know, that's how we often identify ourselves, isn't it? It's like, that's my identity. But who are you first and foremost? If you're a Christian, you're the called. You're called out of darkness into marvelous light. And that means that your life has been reoriented completely to live for God rather than for money. You know, it's true that in many ways, our jobs, we feel like we're in slavery. You know, that's not a very popular term, but it's like even if you're in school, you may feel like, well, I feel like a slave to this professor, or I feel like a slave to this office. You know, it takes up so much of my time and keeps me so busy. You know, and Paul is talking about once we were slaves to sin and now we're slaves to righteousness. You're always serving something. You're always a slave to someone. You're a slave either to sin or to righteousness, and that is coming out of the darkness and into light. You're God's slave if you're a Christian. And I don't know about you, but that's sort of sobering for me because it reminds me to push myself in serving God. You know, to push myself in a way that serves God. What is Jesus saying here in this comparison? You know, that is what Jesus is really trying to do to get our attention. He's really trying to get our attention and say, the sons of light don't work as hard as the lost sons of this world. That's the insult. You see, this parable is insulting us. And Jesus is saying, says the people of this generation, they're more shrewd in dealing with how to prepare financially for themselves than we are as sons of light. Now, what is he talking about? What is he really talking about here that would cause us this, this strange comparison? I'm going to read some John Calvin here. I don't normally read commentary to you in a sermon, but let me tell you what it says here. It says, by this comparison, Jesus charges us with highly criminal indifference in not providing for the future with at least as much earnestness as ungodly men display by attending to their own interests of this world. How disgraceful it is that the children of light, who God enlightens with His Spirit and His Word, should slumber and neglect the hope of eternal blessedness held out to them. While worldly men are bent on their own accommodations, but yet we are indifferent and lax. You know, there's something that's good about resting in the gospel. You know, that's part of the Sabbath day, is that we do rest. But yet, what Calvin is trying to show us here in this really tough parable, is that the sons of this world and this generation are doing a better job concerned about their security financially than we are about being secure spiritually. And of course, we find out later he is talking to the Pharisees and he's talking to his own disciples. He's in a sense sort of showing us that Jesus is the costly pearl and the most valuable thing in all the world. That the pursuit of knowing God, of knowing Him deeper and more fully, is more important than finding someone to marry, than having a good 401k, or having a decent house to live in, or any other blessing we could imagine. That's why Paul could say to live is for God, to die is gain. You could see how Paul longed for heaven and could say, heaven is better than this life. And that's part of what this parable does, is it raises that question. But even to know God here and now, and the pursuit of that, that is why Jesus insults us and says, the people of this generation are more shrewd than the sons of light. And so how can we pursue the things of God? It speaks of, you know, what we do with our time. You know, our time is our most precious commodity. It's not even our money. Many times we'd rather give our money than our time, right? You know, what we commit ourselves to on a weekly basis speaks of stewardship. You know, what we do with our extra time. Now, some of you may be very busy and say, well, I don't have a lot of extra time right now, Pastor, and I understand what you mean. I had a busy weekend myself. I went to 2 cross-country meets, and I got home at midnight last night. And so we all know our time is something that we often can't control, and we're very, very busy and pulled in several directions. But how you spend your time is a matter of stewardship. Is your time being spent to further your own walk with God, to further the walk with God of those around you, and even that others might know the good news of the gospel? True peace, true security, and true redemption are found in serving God. Thirdly, as we know in the latter part of this parable, that Jesus is calling out the Pharisees. Why does He do that? You know, He wants to correct the leaders of Israel, even in front of other people, because He wants to say, you guys are comfortable and rich. Here's what He says to them. He says, Pharisees who were lovers of money, they heard all these things, and their only response is to ridicule Jesus. You remember when I mentioned earlier, the Gospel of Mark says the parables are told so some people cannot understand them? That's actually a curse on Israel back in the Old Testament. Because they turned their back on God, they wouldn't be able to hear Him. It's sort of a longer story, but here it is part of the discipline on God's people. But I remind you that Pharisees and priests, some of them do become believers. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they do believe. We look at Nicodemus and others. But here we see that Jesus turns His attention to them and says, they're lovers of money. And Paul uses this phrase too, and even in his letters, and says, many a people of this age are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's a question for us to examine in our own life. Who do we love most? And when they heard all these things, they could only ridicule Him. That's their only response. And He calls them out. He says to them directly, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And God would say to all of us, He knows our hearts. You know, He knows, even when we sit down and confess our sins to God, God already knows our sin. He already knows it. He can see completely into our hearts, our motives of why we do what we do in each and every turn of life. He says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination, well, that's a word we don't use every day, is it? That's a great sin that just makes God sick. And so overall, Christ is calling us to examine ourselves, even as He calls the Pharisees to examine themselves, because they love money. But do they really love the gospel? Do they love the coming of Jesus? It's interesting that Jesus goes on to elaborate that, you know, in verse 16, the law and the prophets were here until John, then the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. In other words, what was going on when Christ came is everyone's trying to get a part of the action. This guy's really popular. What's going on here? You know, the Pharisees are listening, you know, sort of not at the feet of Jesus, but they're there because they know they have to see what all this stir is about. Everyone wants a piece of it, wants to force their way into it. And then He ends with talking about the law. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Wow. Is Jesus trying to tell the Pharisees that they need to be more perfect and keep the law? to please God and earn His favor? No. But He's reminding them that even though they misunderstand the law, the law's intention from the beginning was to reveal Jesus, was to reveal the perfect nature of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The law was given as Torah, as instruction on how to live. The law didn't save. If you look at the flow of history, God calls the Israelites out of Egypt with 10 plagues. He disciplines Pharaoh. He calls them out of Egypt. Then He gives them the law. And when you become a Christian, hopefully you know you don't earn your favor with God, but once you're a Christian, then you're told, hey, the Bible says this is what a Christian looks like, is the law. The law doesn't save, it shows you how to live. It shows you how to glorify God. Jesus preaches a sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's expanding on the law. And that's not to make us feel worse about ourselves, but He's saying, here's what the law really is. It's the perfect nature of God. And so the law is not going to pass away. Plus, when you understand that the law reveals the call to love God and to love neighbor. When Jesus is teaching on the law in the New Testament, He's reminding them of an Old Testament passage of where the call of God's people was to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all the way back in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. The law hasn't changed. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you've never really studied the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to do so and see that the first four are about loving God. The way you love God is you have no gods before Him, you get rid of idols in your life, you don't take His name in vain, and you keep the Sabbath. That's how you love God. He spells it out. And then the last six, do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery, don't bear false witness. Those are about loving your neighbor. And so God's intention of the law, Pharisees, was that you would love God and love your neighbor. Which is really what Christ is saying in this comparison about these people manage money better than you pursue God. The shrewdness. How can we be shrewd and pursue the things of God and what really has value? You know, I remember as a young father when, the passion of my own hobbies. You know, I loved my hobbies, but I had to change my passion of hobbies when all of a sudden I was married. And I remember when there were times where I wanted to pursue my hobbies and leave my wife home with two very small children that were very needy. And I began to realize that I got to repent here. I have to maybe stop pursuing that because I'm needed right now as a young father. And you know what happened in a beautiful way? As I began to love and serve my wife and go pursue my hobby less often, my wife began to see that once a month at least, I needed to get away. And so she's pushing me to my hobby. You see, she was pushing me out saying, go enjoy it. But there was a season where that changed. And I know it's dangerous to use yourself as an example, but there are ways that all of us should be experiencing growth. And I don't believe in false sanctification. I'm not going to tell you to appear that if you don't drink, smoke, or chew, that's growth in grace. That's not. Real growth in grace is repentance of sin. And we're called as Christians to examine what is sinful in my life? What is not good for me or those around me? What's not pointing them to Jesus? And that's the law of love. To love one another, to love God. This shrewdness, to pursue shrewdly and wisely. In 1946, a restaurant started. They say they're the creator of the chicken sandwich, all the way back in 1946. The owner and founder said, "We will not be open on Sunday." And that company has grown leaps and bounds since then. They even are in the Falcons Stadium, brand new stadium. And you know when the NFL plays, and Chick-fil-A has said, "We will not be open on Sunday in the Falcons Stadium." And many people are like, "Well, that's ridiculous. They have a Thursday night game this year, so that's good. Chick-fil-A will be open one time in the Falcons Stadium." Isn't that ridiculous from a worldview? But let me tell you, and I don't mean to give you news, local news, but it's my understanding that there's about three Chick-fil-A's around this town. One of them turns a $1 million profit every 3 months. Net profit. $1 million. You tell me, who in heaven is the blesser and curser of all stewardship? Who in heaven blesses and curses the business dealings of mankind? Oh, I can't say they're the most successful company in all the world. What's that matter? But God has blessed their conviction to say, "No, we know we're in the Falcons Stadium. We know that people love Chick-fil-A. And I bet you they will probably make well over $1 million that one Thursday night." One Thursday night this year in the Falcons Stadium. Do we live by principles that are committed to God, that show we are more committed to heaven and to God than what we are in this world? In 10th Pres in Philadelphia, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story. He and his wife were on vacation, and they were in Kashmir. I'm guessing that's where Kashmir sweaters come from. But he was in Kashmir, and he was on a little houseboat. And as he's on this little houseboat, and this the boat pilot is there, and you know he doesn't speak English, so he and his wife are not sure what he's saying. But they pull up to the dock, and as they pull up to the dock, a large vessel goes by. And the man says that the boat captain gets really nervous and uptight, and he says, he's very upset about the waves that he sees coming. And Dr. Boy says that he and his wife are like, "Well, what's the big deal? We're in a boat and there's waves going by. That's not a, you know, not a crisis, is it?" And he starts to sort of go back and forth with the pilot and says, "You know, what's wrong?" And the man can't speak English. And he says, "No." You know, and he points to get out. And right then they're like, "Well, okay, we don't know what's going on here," but they get out of the boat. They're in a foreign country. They can't understand his English. And right then, the undertow sucks under the houseboat. They would have probably been killed. You know, and sometimes even the call of the gospel from the scriptures is something that sounds a little like a foreign language. We go, well, I'm not sure I can wrap my mind around that. Jesus, what are you saying? But you see, life and death depend on it. And so we better figure it out with the help of the Spirit. That this is the most important thing, is serving God over serving money and the things of this world. Let's pray.